We are in Matthew 23. We've been looking at the actions of Jesus in his final days on the earth. We're looking at the things he chose to say and do with the last moments that he had before leaving his disciples. And he left those disciples to carry on the kingdom of heaven in his absence, which we don't think they were really ready for it. But obviously, he did, because he left them there to do it. We watch the religious leaders of the day question him, not out of a willingness to learn or change, but out of a desire to trap him and to silence him. Remember, we said they don't see him as God. They didn't see the Messiah as God. They just saw it as someone who was going to help save them. He tried to stretch their theology by using the questions at the first part at the top of your notes here, Matthew 22, 41 through 45, to try to get them to understand that he was actually God, the Messiah, all of the things wrapped into one. Instead of changing by learning, they've pulled away and they refuse to change. And at the start of chapter 23, we see Jesus speaking out actively against the scribes and Pharisees. Remember, we looked at that paragraph last week. He spoke out against their use of the phylacteries, the show of the hem of their garments being fancy. They wanted the best places at banquets, the best places in the synagogue. They wanted honor of greetings. It was all about being exalted in their religious culture. We finished last week by hearing Jesus' warnings against seeking significance in titles. Remember, he said no one should be called your teacher. No one should be called father. No one should be called rabbi. Now, he wasn't saying that you can't be called a teacher. What happened in that day was that the Jews had carried the simple terms teacher, father, to a whole new level. Originally, the teachers had authority to teach the Bible, and that was what they did. But eventually, they stretched it a lot broader than that to all social issues, all political issues. We have mentioned before how they developed the huge volume of the Talmud, which looked like an Encyclopedia Britannica just from the Mosaic Law. They'd made it into such a big deal. They amplified it over and over again. We saw the warning against this system in verse 4. Remember, he said, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. The emphasis had changed from the idea of teaching to the idea of them being your master. And they weren't to be the master. The warning here is that in the kingdom of heaven, no one is your master but Christ. And we saw that in verse 10. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And up above in verse 8, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Whenever you are placed in a role where someone claims to be your spiritual master, warning bells should ring, warning lights should go on. Because as Jesus concluded that paragraph in verses 11 and 12, but he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We see that he has turned the entire religious system of the day upside down. The kingdom of heaven is inverse to the system that they were so comfortable with. Basically, what he's saying is, if you follow me, the status quo in Israel will be gone. It will no longer be what it was. These two verses would not have been well accepted by the religious leaders of the day. Those in power have absolutely no desire to alter their present religious scenario. They are comfortable, admired, if even grudgingly at times. They enjoy their position of power, and they think they are 100% correct in their teaching, or certainly real close, or at least closer than the other people around, or at least close enough to earn God a special privilege with God. It's important to note that Jesus was opposed to this system, but there were other religious groups in Israel that were opposed to this system. Many of you may recognize the name the Essenes. It's a group of zealots that lived up to the north near Galilee. They never identified themselves by that name. That name was given them to them later. But they believed that the Jewish system at the time of Christ was at its greatest level of apostasy. And they refused to buy into anything that the Jerusalem system was propagating. So it's not just this small group, even though Jesus was the one in this case who was offering a substitute, a completely different substitute than what they had. So this begs the issue for us is, how do we know if we are close to what God intended? Or are we like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those guys? Are we just living a religious system that we've invented and that suits us? Because this happens to suit our interest in spirituality. We'll set for an hour on Sunday morning, but don't let us do more than that. I've told you before, I love the way young people think. My grandson, and I don't know how old he was, around 7 or something like that. He's the one, and I've said this before, but I love it. He said, does God really exist, or are we all just pretending? Isn't that a good question for a young person? You know, a question that we should all ask ourselves. And sometimes I think if we ask those honest questions of ourselves about our practice as well as our belief in God, we can think that through again and say, okay, is this just something that is just us, or is this something that God would want us to do? And we see lots of references in the Old and New Testament where God is extremely tolerant of mistakes made by his followers, but we also see situations where they slipped too far and he felt he needed to come in and change something radically. In verses 8 and 10, we saw that we're all brethren under Christ. Our function may establish some positions in order to get things done, but these are not positions of authority. Christ has the authority. We are equally functioning under his headship. But even that, this is critical, his headship is not one of exercised outward authority, but one of service to us. He did the ultimate service to us. So in like manner, we are to serve one another. Our authority, should we have any, for any reason, would be to serve one another, not to exalt ourselves as the Jews tended to do. And now we get to verse 13. This part of Jesus' address is to a broad spectrum of listeners, although it's targeted at a few within the group. It consists of 7 woes, or 8 woes, depending on which translation you're using. Now it is that Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the God in flesh among us, is about to deliver the harshest statement to people that you can probably find in the whole Bible. Now, if he delivered it, I would think it would be worth listening to. And if you weren't matching these actions, it seems like it would be worth altering your actions. But if you're sure you are right and he is not, then you hold your opinion and you refuse to change. We will look at each of these briefly. We will look for the areas that they messed up in and try to gain insights into our own practices and areas of danger that we might individually or corporately be guilty of or in error. Now, the word woe here is an interesting word. We don't use it that often, but it carries the idea of a denouncement followed by a pitying of you. So you're being denounced and they're pitying you for the end result of your actions. He's speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees, even though other people are present. And he says in verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." The kingdom of heaven is being offered to them. He's been offering it for a number of years now, and they refuse to take it. They don't take it because of their religious prejudice that they have built up, and they're not going to allow anybody else to take it. We already mentioned they pile a great amount of extra biblical duties on men's shoulders, but they refuse the key of knowledge, which would have been accepting the Messiah. They had blocked the right interpretation of the ancient prophecies of the Messiah by the authority. By example and authority, they rejected Jesus and excommunicated anyone who followed him. They'd done everything to keep the people from repenting of their sins and believing in the good news, the gospel of Christ. It seems so odd to me that they could stand there as he speaks to them and he asks them to change. He explains to them that you have really messed up. And all the things that he did on the earth, all, remember when we started Matthew at the very beginning, we said it's a cumulative argument. He's trying to build a cumulative argument to convince them that he is the Messiah. And he's fulfilled all of the ancient prophecies. And he's done all of the signs and wonders that were required, and they still won't believe him. And not only will they not believe him, but they encourage other people to not believe him also. In verse 14, he comes with the second one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. We've seen in the Old Testament, in the first chapter of Isaiah, we've seen warnings against devouring or taking advantage of widows. In fact, he said, I will not listen to your prayers anymore because you take advantage of widows and the fatherless and those who I care especially for. They often devoured widows' houses in two ways. They would claim exact knowledge of the law and would induce widows or the poor to commit the management of their resource to them. They would be guardians and executors, but instead of helping them, they would take advantage of them and defraud them and then justify it by means of their knowledge of the law. And if they were challenged on it, the second way they would do it, they would make a great pretense of spirituality, entice widows at their most emotionally vulnerable moment to give them their resources in order to earn pious merit before God. Now, this seems pretty pathetic to me when you have a specific biblical commandment to care for the fatherless, to care for the widow, and you take advantage, you after their resources. As we've said many times, women were not equals in this culture, not even close. If you think you have it bad now, ladies, they had it really bad then. You were basically property. You had no rights. As soon as your husband was not there to protect you, they could certainly begin the slow process of removing, or sometimes the fast process of removing all of your resources, making you completely dependent upon them. It was the greed, as it always is, that made them do these sort of things. And yet they claimed that they were spiritual. You make a pretense of long prayers. Therefore, you will receive even a greater condemnation. You know, I would like to think that that practice has ceased. But I have seen, and I said I don't have a TV, so I don't watch much, but I have seen certain religious leaders telling people that if they would give them all of their dollars, they would certainly put them to better use than that person could. And the person somehow believing that God will honor them if they give their last dollar to this person who has actually many dollars. And we see the same advantage being taken of the poor, people who can't afford to give that away, giving it away. If I was going to be real harsh and judgmental, I would say it's the Christian form of gambling, where you think that you might get it back if you give it to this much. I don't think it takes a very discerning unbeliever to see that this is not honest and this is not good. And it makes a mockery of our faith when we take advantage of those who are in need. We should be marked by the fact that we care for those who have the biggest struggles, and those are the ones we should be the most generous toward. I don't think that the Pharisees, I mean, if you try to picture it again, they're standing in the temple, remember, and they're in the forecourt probably. And he's been teaching, they've been attacking, he's been responding, they've been attacking. And now, remember, they're silent and they don't say anything. They don't ask a question and they don't answer. And so he just goes after them with these harsh accusations. Some of them probably know in their heart that it's true. Others have just convinced themselves that they're so right that they can do these cruel things and it's okay. We see that through the generations all the way till now. I mean, you see that the burning of the stake of people who you thought, well, you know, I'm doing God a favor by ending this person's life because this person is making them stumble. If we do not follow the Spirit closely, individually, we will continually fall into this habit of doing these brutal things in God's name. And we do these brutal things in God's name, we just keep people from seeing that God isn't a God of brutality. God is a God of righteous acts. He's always doing good things for us. I can't imagine they like this. If he wasn't already condemned in their eyes, he's certainly going to be condemned now. Because when you say, woe unto you, and he's talking to the very high political powers. And we see a little of the zealousness of our political system, and our religion and politics sort of stay separate. Can you imagine in a society where they're combined, one and the same, the intensity that can be gained? And then we move to 15, verse 15. He says it again, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. This is the third time he said that phrase. I think they probably are either getting it. I can't imagine how they feel right now. They must be just so angry. For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I don't think he ever read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, you know. He read the book that I wrote, How to Win Back the Friends I've Influenced. But thank you for laughing. I appreciate that. You have to understand, first of all, that these were not proselytes from outside of Judaism. They didn't really like to proselyte Gentiles. But these two groups would love to have proselytes for their particular sect. Previously, the proselytizing of the Jews, before the Romans took over, the last of the Maccabean priests, he offered, when he proselytized for Israel, he offered three choices: death, exile, or circumcision. So you can tell the idea of the generousness of his proselytizing. So, but see, those proselytizings, no conversion was sought, no changing of the soul, no new life for the spirit. The Romans didn't allow this continued brutality to proselytize, but so this now is limited pretty much within the individual sects of Judaism. When they proselytized, I came across this note. When they proselytized a Gentile, it says they were not to be trusted even to the 24th generation. So he tells you how open they were about letting other people into their little system. But when they would get someone to follow and proselytize, in case I didn't explain the word, it means to get somebody to join your specific movement, your little movement, adopt your specific laws. When they would get someone to do that, they immediately would pile all of their extra rules and all of the things that marked them out as specific Jewish group. So that all the things we talked about last week, the little boxes on the arm and the hem of the garment, and everything was for show. As soon as you had that, it was all for show. And as soon as they were blinded with the same arrogance and legalism, they felt they were special as the group they had joined. Jesus' comments here could not have pleased them. But it certainly would have made them sit up and take notice. It certainly cemented their opposition to him. With all the voices that crash into our minds and our lives each week, and I think we need to pay close attention to the Spirit's leading. We don't want to give him cause to speak of us in the same manner. And he doesn't. God is a God of goodness and kindness. He just asks that we walk humbly, doing the best that we can with the knowledge that we have. And if we walk humbly, we will never be as harsh as these people were to the unbelievers of their day, whether Jews or Gentiles. And as we submit ourselves, all of us, to the Lordship of Christ individually, then when we begin to act toward others, our actions will be acts of righteousness rather than acts of selfishness and building ourselves up. It's not an easy journey to be on because there's not very many good examples out there for us. Many of our religious examples tell us you need to be dynamic, you need to be strong. God created you for this, to be this, to have this wealth, to have this position and this power. But the kingdom of heaven is described here and illustrated by Jesus throughout Matthew and the lasting chapters is a different sort of service. For those of you that are married, if you understand how Christ served the church, then it's going to be a different means of service than how the Jews thought that service should be. He gave his life for the church, continually giving acts of service toward the church. The authority that he had was authority to serve, authority to care for, authority to make incredible sacrifices for. But our world doesn't say that. Our world says, I must be fulfilled personally first. And then if I am sufficiently filled, then I will give an act of service to somebody else. Guess what the problem with that is? We're so selfish, we're never satisfied enough to go out and serve anybody else. We just keep saying, serve me, serve me. I really like that. I mean, you guys may not be like that, but there are people that are. We're all like that. It dwells within us to be selfish. But if we follow the leading example of Christ, we'll soon understand that he would turn our natural inclination upside down and give us a heart to serve others. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to read it. And please take it and apply it as you would want it to the individuals who have heard the reading of it. Help us to understand what you're driving at when you tell us what the kingdom of heaven would be. And please help us, convict us when we start to slide into the religion of significance and forgetting to care for others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.